Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, as we continue our study in Bible contentment or biblical contentment. We'll read just these four verses, and then we have a number of other scriptures to look at as we look at another facet of biblical contentment, okay? So, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Benjamin Brooks, in his Lives of the Puritans, speaks of John Ball in this way. John Ball, the English Reverend John Ball. Though his income did not exceed £20 a year, he was content in his situation and remarkably liberal to the poor. He used to say, "I have enough, enough, enough." But he was richly ornamented with true Christian humility. This was the richest jewel in his crown of moral excellencies. He invariably preferred others above himself and would never speak reproachfully of any person. Well, that's a good example, certainly. So how many of you have ever read anything by John Ball? Have you read John Ball? Yeah, good. He has a work on the covenant of grace that is one of the standard works in Puritanism, and a very godly minister. So our aim in today's study, and this is, I believe, part 8 in contentment. We've seen several different things regarding contentment. This week, what I would like to talk with you about is something that is, I believe, completely opposite to the natural order of things. The natural man and his view of contentment. And I would like to set that forth at first by reading several scriptures, just, you know, a lot of different scriptures, maybe bring them together by reading them first. Then want to give some exposition of that, some understanding, and then maybe a few more scriptures, and then show a couple of scripture examples. So the principle that I want to discuss with you today is that the world's way of contentment is getting. The world's way of contentment is, you know, what does the covetous man want? He wants more. I'll be content if I have more. And yet, he's never really content, is he? Just wants a little bit more. And he gets something, and then, you know, he finds that, wow, really lusting after that thing was better than having it. And so I got to find something else to lust after. And then he'll lust after something else for a while. And he'll get that, and he'll think, well, you know, desiring it was better than having it. And so the cycle repeats itself over and over again. The world's way of contentment really leads to discontent. The world's way of getting and having, and if I just get this, if I have this thing, if I can just do this or have that or get this list filled up on my bucket list, if I can just do this or if I can just do that or whatever it is, I'll be content. And the Bible shows that really that's not the way of contentment at all. As a matter of fact, it's diametrically opposed to the way of contentment. The Bible's way of contentment is giving and serving. Now we'll see this in several different ways, but that's the principle. The principle that we will see from the verses that we will read and the examples that are given is that giving and serving, that's the way to contentment. And then we'll look at two great examples, if we have the time, at the end of the sermon from our Lord Jesus Christ and from the Apostle Paul, which show that principle to be true. That really, contentment comes when we are the kind of folk that give and that serve. The world says, get to be content. The Bible says, give and serve instead. Okay? So that's where we're going today. Let's take a look at a few scriptures together. We're going to read, several references, first in Deuteronomy and then in the Proverbs. So let's begin with Deuteronomy chapter 15. Verse 7. If there be among you a poor man, or one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. Turn with me also, please, to Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 24, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. Turn over to chapter 19 in the Proverbs. And we'll read verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given him will he pay him again. And then in 21:13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. And then in 22:9, he that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. And then we'll skip all the way over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 1, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. whilst by the experiment of this, your ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, or unspeakable gift, excuse me. So in these passages, we hear a lot about liberality and generosity, and how this is the path of blessing, of happiness, and of contentedness. It is the stingy man. The older word of that, you can't say anymore, because it sounds like a pejorative against a particular race. So we say stingy these days. The one who withholds, the one who holds back, the one who beholds someone, especially of the household of faith, in need, and is not ready to help. As a matter of fact, Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 of the Corinthian church that if they were not ready to be of service in that way, it would be what? It would be a shame unto them. But it is more than that. It is that there is a particular blessedness that attaches to this kind of liberality that we see here, and as we're going to see a little bit later, to service as well. The natural man does not understand that. You know, he does the math. He's got a calculator. And he says, okay, if I give away that much, I'll have that much less. It's a pretty simple equation to him. It doesn't make any sense. Now, there is perhaps a natural witness, the law of God written upon the heart, even of the natural man, such that he may find a way to be kind to others in such a way that he might be generous. And yet, even in that, it is not indeed a giving unto the Lord, as we read in Proverbs 19. He that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. And so, the first thing that I want us to understand about all of this is that if giving and if generosity and if service are going to be to us a foundation for contentment, the first principle that we must understand is that all of this giving and all of this service and all of this generosity is given to the Lord. First, foremost, period, full stop. Let us get that through our thinking. There are many motivations, my dear brothers and sisters, to give. Some people give as a tax shelter. Right? Some people give as a way to assuage guilt. And what are they doing then? They're giving for themselves, right? In fact, you don't have to watch television for very long, especially late at night, to see the commercials that come on that motivate people to give according to guilt. They want to guilt you into giving. And we must understand that while it's more blessed to give than to receive, that's, what is that, Acts 20:35, and that is what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, that there is a giving that is not blessed at all. So, our gifts, our services, that which we offer in all of this context that we're talking about here, in order for it to be a foundation for contentment, it all must be given to the Lord. And naturally, my dear brothers and sisters, it's difficult for me to say this about you and me, but we're not that kind of giver. That's not how we come out forth from the womb. We don't come out into this world as givers to the Lord. We give to get. In fact, there are whole swaths now of Christianity that are built upon giving to get. My dear brethren, that kind of carnal attitude is not befitting of Bible doctrine. Giving to get is a carnal doctrine and not befitting of a Christian. And so the first thing that I want us all to understand, and we're going to read a passage here in a little bit where Jesus very wisely disconnects our expectation from anything in this world with regard to our giving. We should do that. with regard to whether it's generosity given privately. Now, let's understand that I'm not talking about the tithe here. I'm talking about what it means to serve. Serving either with your, you know, and let's just talk about time and talents and treasure. All of those things considered all together. Time, talents, and treasure. Remember, the tithe, that belongs to the Lord, and a misuse of the tithe is called sacrilege. Taking that which is holy and using it for something that is unholy. Okay, so we're not talking about tithing here. This is not a sermon on tithing. It's a sermon on service with our time and our talents and our treasure as a foundation for contentment. Because the Lord promises the kind of blessing that leads to contentment in this life. Not a you can't outgive God kind of thing, and so if you give, then your bank account will be full. Not that. That is a carnal and sinful motivation. No, what we're looking for is the kind of blessing that the Lord returns upon the heads of those who give to Him expecting nothing in return of their time, of their talents, and of their treasure. And that is indeed a way to contentment. So the passages that we've read make that clear, that there are blessings that accrue to those, but they are not blessings that are worldly or earthly blessings. They are spiritual blessings that the Lord grants to His people when they give, when they are indeed sacrificial, and when they give of their time and talents and treasures to those who cannot recompense them, who do not recompense them. They give to Him. And so in giving to Him, He cares for those who care for Him. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23 for a moment. Verse 1, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he, to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Interesting passage, isn't it, with regard to generosity. Here's this rich man who has a guest over, and he says, eat, eat, eat up, please enjoy yourself. But inwardly he has this evil eye. Look at that guy, eating my bread and drinking my stuff. Right? It is possible to be generous in the wrong way. That's the point of this passage. And so let us understand that we're not talking about a particular kind of, you know, crank it out kind of understanding. The Lord says, as we read in Proverbs 19, he that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. It is something that we must do with an eye to serving Him in all of our services, in all of the gifts of our time and our talents and our treasure. And the Lord promises a blessing in return. As we turn back to Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. We talked earlier about the calculator of the natural man. Okay, so I give, and that, you know, here's the level, it comes down. I give and it comes down. I give and it comes down. Is that what this says? No, the Bible says the opposite of that. This man scatters and it leads to increase. He scatters and it leads to increase. Now, understand that this is not a guaranteed monetary increase. Again, that would be the give-to-get scheme, and the Bible never teaches that. The Bible is talking about true riches in return. And one of those riches that we're talking about here is contentment. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. There is that withholdeth more than is meet, more than is right. And what does that tend to? Poverty. Again, the calculator is moving in the opposite direction. And then notice the liberal soul shall be made fat. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. So let us not think that this is monetary generosity. The scriptures speak also of service, of money, of affection, of love. That's what we call it. We call it love, right? It's the love that we give one to another. And the love that we give one to another includes our time and our talents and our treasure. We spend and we are spent on behalf of one another. And the Lord says those who do that and do that unto Him will be a contented people. That's a path to contentment. It's a foundation for contentment. Those who are generous with their time and with their affections and with their services to others, and yes, with this world's good, they will not lack. They cannot give until they are poor. The Lord promises that they will always have enough, and they will have a richness of living in peace and in contentment such that they will never lack, no matter their estate. Listen to what, Solomon, you know, Ecclesiastes 11:1, cast your bread upon the waters, and what's the rest of that verse? And it'll return after many days. You don't need to worry about being generous. That is not a worry that you should have. Be generous. It'll return. You will have what you need. The Lord will never let you go into the poorhouse being generous. And then let's turn to Isaiah chapter 58 and let's look at that for a moment. Normally we turn to Isaiah 58 to discuss the Sabbath day, but we're going to stop short at verse 12. We're not going to get down to verses 13 and 14, but we are going to read 1 through 12. Listen to what the Lord says here. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul and thou takest no knowledge? You see what they've done? They're counting up all of their labors that they do to God because they're not doing them for Him. They're doing them for themselves. We've fasted, God. Where's our return? Listen to what God says. Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this way, this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day unto the Lord? Verses 3 through 5 there talk about the falsehood of their fasts. Why were they fasting? Oh, they had a nice outward show of their fast, didn't they? They bowed down their head. They spread ashes. They put the bulrushes on the ground. They were sitting on the ground. They were dusting themselves. They were doing all the things outwardly that people do when they fast. But inwardly, their fast was for wickedness' sake. It was not unto the Lord. Now notice what the Lord says a fast looks like. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free? And that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? And that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then, and we might say, and only then, shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, that is putting yokes upon one another, the putting forth of the finger, that is accusation, and then speaking vanity, that is emptiness, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shalt thy light arise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old wastes, the waste places. And thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. It's a very clear promise of spiritual blessing to those who draw out their soul to those who are in need, to those who serve, and yet keeping in mind that service unto Christ, unto the Lord. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14 for a moment. Verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, and that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now that's an interesting passage and some very, very solid instruction there. First, it is possible in our services to seek the place of recognition. It's possible. The Pharisees did that, right? They had their public treasury that they cast their coins into. They had the alms that they did on the streets, and they sounded a trumpet before them as they gave. It's possible to do that. It's possible to seek the highest room in our services. And if we do that, let us expect that we will be one day ashamed for that. We will one day be brought down to the lowest room instead. And it's an interesting metaphor there that Christ uses. It's, you know, okay, so you come in early, you know, you want to get there early so you can get the best seat, and you get up at the head of the table. And so the guy that really belongs at the head of the table, well, he doesn't come till quite some time after when all the other seats are full. And so the only seat left when you're displaced is the last seat. And Jesus says, and you will with shame take up that last seat, won't you? You'll take up that shame, that last seat with shame because you sought to exalt yourself instead of to humble yourself. But then secondly, in that passage, he also says that when you give, when you serve, don't do so with an eye to any earthly reward. And this is an important point. He's not saying don't ever invite your friends over, you know, invite poor strangers over. That's not what Christ is saying here in this passage. But what he is saying is that when we invite those over, we invite them over to serve the Lord in doing that. And so we don't even look for any kind of recompense in this world, not in this life. He says, you'll be recompensed in the recompense of the just. It's better to invite those that will never be able to offer you anything in return so that your eyes will be on the resurrection of the just completely. Your services have been unto Christ. It is from Christ you will receive your reward. And that's all that you need. That is the contentment that Jesus is talking about here. Now, if we invite others over, if we're hospitable only to receive others' hospitality, well, this is not what Christ is speaking of here. And that's why he takes it out of this world entirely and says, you'll be recompensed at the recompense of the just, or at the resurrection of the just. And that's verse 14 of chapter 14. So we can use this to gauge our own hearts and to examine them then. Have we shown generosity or provided service to others and thought ourselves underappreciated for doing so? Have we ever thought that? Well, Christ tells us not to worry about that in this passage. Christ says that should be the last motivation. First motivation is service. And if we might couple this scripture with a couple of others that we've read here, it becomes very easy to understand that what we're doing here is when we invite others over, we are endeavoring to serve the Lord in them. This is that passage at the end of Matthew chapter 10 or in Matthew chapter 25. where Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And so with the hospitality, with the service, the time, the talents, the treasures that we cast upon the waters on behalf of our brethren, truly it's not on their behalf, it is most certainly on the behalf of Christ. It is Him that we're endeavoring to serve when we serve our brothers and sisters. And so we look then, not for a recompense in this life. And so, again, this calls us to examine our hearts and to understand whether or not we have obeyed this rule in our generosity, in our service, and so on. It speaks to a Pharisaical desire for recognition rather than service given in secret to the Lord who sees in secret and who will reward according to His ways. Have we ever been disappointed because our services were not recognized or recompensed or returned upon us? Again, this is an indication that our generosity or service was not given wholly to the Lord, but for some return to ourselves. And understand that this is not the way to contentment. This will foster discontentment instead of contentment if we have not served the Lord, but indeed our own desires for recognition, recompense, or some other thing. Because in those things, my dear brothers, we will always be disappointed, and we will never be content. Again, there is he that scatters, and yet it leads to increase. There is he that gathers, and yet it leads to poverty. So we must then take passages like we're reading here to examine our hearts. The true biblical contentment comes from selfless service, generosity, and that carries its own reward. It is given to the Lord. Second, are we giving without an expectation of recompense from those who receive of our generosity? Is there no expectation of reward, no anticipation of a return at all? The giving is its own reward. And if we might call forth some of these other passages that we've looked at, it is not only in the resurrection of the just, but even here and now, there is a blessing that cannot be quantified of any earthly accounting that we will receive. Because the principle is that what you have given to the Lord, and in giving to His people, you have served Him, and in serving Him, these services are not the contrivance of our own desires or ideas. These are services to the Lord, things that He's called for. In Matthew 25:40, you remember, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And what are the things that are mentioned there? They're things that cannot be given back. I was naked, you clothed me. In prison, you visited me, and so on. Time, talents, treasure, those kinds of things. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 16 to continue this principle. Hebrews 13:12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Okay, so the word "communicate" there in verse 16 doesn't mean to speak to one another or to type to one another or to Skype with one another or to FaceTime with one another. It's not that kind of communication. Communication in King James English means very often to give to the needs of others, to communicate to them those things that are necessary for their bodies. But notice what it is that we're communicating and how we are communicating and what the foundation of that is. It is called a sacrifice, an offering to God. In verse 15, we have, "For with such sacrifices," in verse 15, we have the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. And then in verse 16, "to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." To whom do the sacrifices go? They are God's sacrifices. They're given to Him. yet they're given immediately to our brothers and sisters. They are indeed ultimately to Him. And with those sacrifices, God is well pleased. So the author makes not the recipients themselves, but the Lord Himself the receiver of these sacrifices, these services unto Him. And therefore, we have no doubt but that we will not lose one whit, or that this service will be forgotten. If we give in a carnal sense to individuals primarily, because they are like us, we expect a return. But how can we enrich the Lord? How can we enrich the Lord? If we offer sacrifices unto Him, how do we enrich Him? Well, so then, if we're not enriching Him, we need not expect a recompense. Right? So, if we give in a carnal sense, however, we will expect a reward. But we only give Him what is His own, and therefore ought not to expect a return in this life in any way, only that we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, because we have believed in Him and have loved His appearing. We're doing the things that He has called upon us to do. We're offering those services unto Him. Now, the natural man gives. He may be generous. He may give of his time. He may do a lot of volunteer work. And yet, what is the motivation of those works? What is the payoff? What is the reward? Dig deep enough, you'll find it. But for the Christian, we need not look for such a reward. The giving itself, the service itself, carries with it its own satisfaction, its own contentment, its own reward. This is indeed a path that the Lord sets to contentment. Remember, Proverbs 19:17, he that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. And remember also the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we'd like to see this principle laid out. This is the principle that sacrificial service is that which brings contentment and even blessing from the Lord. And so there are two examples that I'd like to show you, and they're well-known examples. They won't take long. The first example is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ laid out for us in Philippians chapter 2. So turn with me to Philippians 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What was the procedure of Christ? What was his giving and service? Well, we begin especially with verses 3 and 4, and we note several things. First of all, the apostle says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. The first, strife, you have to remember what Paul has talked about in the former chapter, and we'll look at that in a moment, because that's the example of the apostle Paul that we'll find in chapter 1. But what has been happening with regard to the Philippian church? There have been those who have gone out preaching the gospel for the sake of contention. Paul says, to add affliction to my bonds. Remember that in the first chapter? These guys are preaching the gospel, and I'll rejoice in that, Paul says, but their motivation is not what it ought to be. They are preaching the gospel out of strife and contention. Notice what Paul says, let nothing be done through strife. Nothing. Let nothing be done through strife. Our services one to another, if they're going to follow the example of Christ, must not be for spite, for strife, neither for vainglory. No competition and no expectation of recognition, vainglory. Empty, earthly recognition, looking for the approval, the awards, the accolades of those around us, rather than lifting up others up who are around us by our own service and generosity. Then he says, with lowliness of mind. That's the kind of self-denial we heard about a couple of weeks ago. Not insisting upon one's own opinion, ideology, way, or methodology of procedure. Esteeming one another in a way that surpasses our own opinion of ourselves. Let each esteem the other better than himself. So esteeming one another in such a way that our opinion of someone else surpasses our opinion of ourselves. Well, I suppose there are a few sermons in that phrase. Right? We think on our own opinion of ourselves as we compare ourselves to our opinion of others. Often it's the other way around, isn't it? So esteeming one another in a way that surpasses our own opinion of ourselves, letting another take the lead, as it is stated in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, where the apostle says, in honor, preferring one another. And then he says, have the mind of Christ in these matters. Let this mind be in you, or have the mind of Christ in this way. Now, what is the mind of Christ as it is described here? Number one, he did not cling to position. Although existing in the form of God, he did not cling to that position. Now, the form of God, does that mean he was really God or just kind of like God? Well, you know, consider the bookends of the passage. Because a little bit later on, Paul says he took upon him the form of a servant. Was Christ really a servant or just kind of a servant? Well, he's really a servant, wasn't he? Well, then he was really God, because it's the same word, same context. So, the first thing is that Christ did not cleave nor stand upon his position. Well, the position that I'm in, people should be serving me. He didn't stand on that. Rather, what he did was, it says he made himself of no reputation. Other translations have, he emptied himself. I'm okay with the translation of he emptied himself, if you understand that this did not involve a change in the divine nature, but a change in what was manifested. Okay? There can't be any such thing as a change in Christ's divine nature. Otherwise, he's not God anymore. So we want to avoid that kind of what's called kenotic theology. But we do want to maintain that Christ laid down all recognition, what the theologians call his manifest glory. When Christ came to earth, was it with fanfare? Well, there was the annunciation of the angels, right, to the shepherds in the field. Well, so that would be, you know, kind of an anticlimactic event, considering who Christ is. Born in a stable, placed in a manger, the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. The shepherds went to pay their respect to Christ, their worship to him, while he was in the stable. I think the King James translation, where it says he made himself of no reputation, is good. It gets the flavor across of what Paul is teaching us here. And that is that our Lord Jesus Christ did not stand upon his position. He did not stand upon his worth. Instead, he took upon him the office and the form of a servant. Not just the office, but the form. We read earlier today in Isaiah chapter 53 about the one who is called my servant. That's the servant that Paul has in mind here. The servant that pursued his service all the way to death. Being made obedient to his Father all the way to death. So, as Jacob served for a wife, Hosea 12:12, Christ served for his bride. And so whose servant truly was Christ? Well, he is indeed the servant of Jehovah. But there's a very real sense in which the tables are turned and Christ becomes our servant. He serves for us, does he not? And what reward ought Christ to expect in this life of humiliation that he lived. What were Christ's earthly rewards? Oh, well, when we think of it that way, we understand how this example really fleshes itself out. Because Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. That Christ had an eye beyond this life. Christ expected no return for his service in this life. Isn't that what we're trying to get across today? Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ, not expecting any return for his service in this life. He had the testimony of his Father, and that was enough for him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, Mark 1:11, Matthew 17:5, Luke 3:22, and 2 Peter 1:17 all say what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the testimony of his Father was enough for him. That was all, because his service was what? Unto him. The obedience given unto his Father. And we read about that in John 8, where Jesus says, I do always those things that please him. And so he desired no service in return. And truly, what could we do for him in this matter of our eternal salvation? How foreign would it have been for Christ to complain, my people do not appreciate me enough? He had the approval of his Father, his service given unto him, and that was enough. And so we note that how our Lord Jesus Christ had an eye to his Father's recognition and to pleasing him. And we see that in John 8, 28 through 30 and Hebrews 12, 1. Our Lord Jesus had that long view of what it means to live, not for this present life's recognition and reward, that kind of living that can never bring contentment. Instead, he had an eye to the joy that was set before him, and he had an eye that his true meat, his true food, his true contentment, his true satisfaction was to do the will of his Father. And is that not exactly what he told his disciples when he was speaking to the woman in the well in John chapter 4, when they said, how did you get something to eat? And he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So he had an eye to the joy that was set before him, to pleasing his Father, and to doing that which he commanded him. And we see thereby the Savior of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, completely content in that, not expecting any reward in this life. And the second example then is the Apostle Paul, and we'll close with this. Turn back one chapter to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I would tell you, maybe just to remind you, that the Apostle Paul that speaks here in chapter 1, and what we're going to do is we're going to draw contentment out of this, also makes that explicit in chapter 4 of the same book, right? So chapter 1, verse 12, but I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, and in all other places. And many brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Well, that's an amazing passage, isn't it? The mindset of the Apostle Paul there. So we hear him speak at the beginning of that he is in prison. This is Paul's, these four epistles here, Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, GEPC, General Electric Power Company is how we used to remember it, right? So these four prison epistles, and we believe this is Paul's first imprisonment. And in that imprisonment, he has some freedom. He has a hired house, we read about in Acts chapter 28 at the end of the book of Acts. That he has a hired house, but that he is under house arrest, and that he has a Roman guard with him at all times. And so while he enjoys a measure of freedom, it is still also a measure of bondage. But that this bondage that he considers is a bondage that, well, he doesn't know whether or not at the end of this imprisonment it's going to be, off with his head, or he's going to be released. Now, thankfully, we believe that Paul was released. And that afterward he went with Titus to Crete, and then he also wrote 2 Timothy, and we believe that 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter, and we'll hear from him in 2 Timothy in just a moment. But we can tell that the Apostle Paul in that letter does not expect to be released, and we'll see his contentment there as well. So we can read a lot of things and talk about a lot of things in what Paul has just mentioned here, but for time's sake, let's just drill in on this one point of service and contentment. Paul says, here I am in prison, and it's a rough time. It's a rough time in a couple of ways. Now, I'm rejoicing. I want you to know that. Please don't hear me as complaining, but it is rough. It's rough in that I'm in bondage. I'm, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. But it's also rough in that there's this other stuff going on. These guys are preaching the gospel to add affliction to my bonds. Even from my own brothers in Christ, I'm receiving this consternation, this difficulty. It's a rough time. And when I think about how rough a time it is, sometimes it just makes me want to think about departing and being with Christ. I'm thinking about all of the difficulties of my life, and here I am, this preacher of the gospel, and it's not that Christ has been difficult with regard to my estate. It's not that he's been less than gracious and kind. He's been beyond all I could ask or think. But I look around and I see all of the trouble, all of the affliction, the imprisonment, and even the trouble from my own brothers in Christ. And I think, it would be far better to depart and be with Christ. Can you blame him? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? But then notice what he says. He says, but to remain is better for you. And I'm at a strait betwixt the two. Whether to depart and to be with Christ or to remain here because that is needful for you, and yet I know what I'll do. I know I will remain because that is more needful for you. What can the Philippians return to the Apostle Paul? What can they give him that he should look at that and say, that's a bargain, that's a deal? There's nothing there. That's not in his mind. His mind is contentment in that sacrificial service to Christ. This is the example that he sets forth. He says, there are churches to be planted. Crete is to be visited. There are books yet to be written, a canon left, men to be trained. No, it's not time to go. It's time to continue serving Christ. And I am resolved and I am content to stay and to serve. Oh, should the Apostle Paul think about his own things and how he might want, things to go? I mean, what does the larger catechism say? Listen to question 86. What is the communion and glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? Listen to this. The communion and glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue to united to Christ and to rest in their graves as in their beds until the last day when they be again united to their souls. Far better to depart and to be with Christ. And if I had, Paul says, an eye to my own desires, well then, I know what I would do. But to remain on, to serve Christ is more needful for you. There's a New Testament canon to be completed. There are churches to be planted. There are men to be trained. There is direction given that must be indeed still necessary. I'm in a strait betwixt the two. But he reasons, you need me. My services in the gospel, my instruction as an inspired apostle, and the church to come needs a New Testament canon completed for our posterity in Christ. Because of this, therefore, I know that I shall remain. Even though my life appears to be in shambles, I have service to perform to those around me for Christ's sake. Certainly not for anything in this life that would reward me, that could rise to compete with where I'm going. The only consideration that I will keep here is that the Lord has service for me, to you, Philippians, and to others, such that I desire to stay and am content to do so. Selfish considerations and carnal reward can never lead to contentment. Selfless service to the Lord does. This is the lesson here in Philippians 1 and in Philippians 2. This is the witness of the psalmist as well in Psalm 71, 14 through 18. We'll turn there quickly. But I will hope continually, and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth all thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go on in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. You see what the psalmist writes there? Don't let me depart. Don't let me go until I have showed thy strength to this coming generation. Now notice the difference of that with that attitude that the apostle expressed there in Philippians chapter 1 as we contrast that to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word, be in season, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. You see the difference? Paul's ready. He knows that his race is finished. Listen to what Richard Sibbes says about that passage in Philippians 1. O beloved, that we had the spirit of St. Paul and the spirit of Christ to set us a work to do good while we are here to deny ourselves. Titus 2:12. Oh, that it would be meat and drink as it was to our blessed Savior Christ to do good all kinds of ways. Consider all the capacities and abilities we have to do good this way and that way, in this relation and that relation, that we may be trees of righteousness, that the more we bear, the more we may bear. Now, that we may be fruitful as Paul was, let us labor to have humble spirits. God delights in a humble spirit and not in a proud spirit. For that takes all the glory to God. Sorry, for that takes all the glory itself. God delights to use humble spirits that are content to stoop to the service for others, that think no office too low nor too mean. That's the way to contentment. That kind of service, that kind of generosity, that kind of sharing of our time, talents, and treasures. So let's make a couple of uses and we'll be done. It is no news that the Scriptures call upon us to serve one another. But in these services, we must learn to examine our hearts to understand why we are serving and to whom our service is given. Is it to Christ? That's number one. If it is to Christ, then it will be in accord with His Word. It will not draw us from Him, but to Him. It will not feed our flesh, nor be vainglorious. And if it is to Christ, we will find it enough. We will be content to serve silently behind the scenes. We will deflect recognition and glory to God, and we will draw others into such selfless service as well. Secondly, and here is something that we can do today, a service that we can perform today. Prayer is just such a service. Think about this with me for a moment as we close. Prayer, it can be done in secret. It can be done in earnest. It can be done immediately on behalf of others, ultimately unto Christ in His name and for His sake. It is universally available to all who desire to serve. And when done in faith, we rest content in the Lord's providence, trusting in Him in every outcome and in every answer. Prayer is the kind of service that is always available to the people of God, that they might be servants one to another. Beloved, the way of contentment then in this life is sacrificial service, sacrificial giving, generosity in time and in talents and in treasure, serving the Lord in all things. And so in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 24, the Apostle Paul speaks of his contented estate founded upon his service to Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, we see here as well the connection between service and a contented and quiet life. And then let us remember the words of Christ, not written in the Gospels, but preserved by Dr. Luke in the speech of the Apostle Paul later in Acts chapter 20, where he writes, "Just as our Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Would you like to be content? Then learn to give. And learn to give again. The Lord Himself crowns this way, rewarding richly into the souls of those who give liberally to Him and others immediately, not looking for any earthly reward, recognition, or glory, but simply to serve, simply to give to Christ. Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16 says this, The horse leech saith, "Give, give." There are four things that are never satisfied. And the fourth of those is fire. It says, give and give. And in other words, not give, not me giving, but you give to me. Listen, the way of contentment is not what can you do for me. The way of contentment is always what can I do for you, Lord. Let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for this Scripture lesson on contentment, from what it means to give and to be of service. Help us to think on these things, to meditate upon them, and how we might be of service to others. And help us, indeed, as we have been encouraged today, to serve each other as we pray one for another in secret. Help us, we ask, our Father, to be a contented people, not because, as the world seeks, we seek much, but that we seek to give and that we seek to serve. And we thank Thee for Thy promises. We pray that we would not give to receive any earthly reward, accolade, or recognition, but that we would give unto Thee. And we pray that Thou wouldst give in return into our souls, that we might be a quiet and contented people. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name.